La gracia del Señor Jesucristo sea con ustedes. You don't even have to look at your notes for that now, do you? Several of us on staff just returned from a preaching conference in San Antonio. It's called the Festival of Homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching, homiletics. And it's 4 days of worship services and preaching and lectures about preaching. I know, it sounds like a blast, right? Can I sign you up for next year? So I was a bit stressed out earlier this week, having to be away for 4 days at this conference. I had a million things to do that I was having to put off until this next week, when a lovely text message with a picture came in from the church office. Our pre-K grads in our school here at church had left something for me, along with a note. Here's the card. It has three hearts on it, which I'm sure represents the Holy Trinity. And inside the card it says, "Dear Pastor John, we have underpants for you." And that was inside the card. So use your imagination. I didn't know quite what to think about that. I've never received underpants from anybody in any of my churches. Thank God. So I asked about it, and I'm led to believe that this is the highest form of compliment, because there is this superhero who is very meaningful if you are in pre-K, and it's Captain Underpants, right? And so putting me in the same league with Captain Underpants, wow, one of their superheroes, that just lifted the rest of my week, right? So thank you, preschoolers, some of whom may be with us today. Well, one of the really neat things about the conference, seriously, is that it's preachers who are really good at their craft of preaching, preaching to a room full of preachers. And so there are these inside jokes, and there's one that pops up almost every year, and it's some variation of what happens at the end of the worship service, you know, when you go out in the greeting line and you shake hands with one of the pastors. So it goes like this. Scene one. You are writing the sermon, and you are completely jazzed about the sermon and the message, and you get in there on Sunday morning, and you preach the socks off that sermon, and no one says a word about it. That people shake your hand, and they say, "Good morning, Pastor John. Thank you for being here, Pastor John." Nobody says anything. Second scene. You're writing the sermon, and you're struggling for words, and coherent thoughts seem to be tangled in dense underbrush, and you are just trying to pull them out, and you are wrung out on Sunday morning and tired, and you deliver the sermon without a whole lot of energy, and a bunch of people come up to you, and they grab you, and they say, "Oh my God, that sermon! Everything is now clear to me." And you want to say, "Really? That sermon? Okay." And you walk away thinking, "I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing." Actually, you walk away, or at least I walk away thinking, God's Spirit moves in mysterious and marvelous ways, and some days I have absolutely no idea what God is doing. Amen? So 2 weeks ago, I did a kind of introductory sermon on engaging the powers, those powers that Paul talks about. And so we talked about one of those powers, the lie, the myth of redemptive violence. That's that age-old idea that if someone does something unjust or violent to you, then you make it right by doing it right back to them, right? You've heard of this before. And it's the lie that war brings peace and that might makes right and that violence has the power to save us. We also talked about the third way, the way of Jesus. That's between being passive on the one side, doing nothing, and between being very, very active and violent on the other side. That middle road, that middle path of peaceful, direct, nonviolent confrontation. We talked about how the lie of redemptive violence permeates our culture. I grew up on it in Popeye cartoons, Popeye and Bluto beating each other up every Saturday morning. And I lifted up some of the ways that you and I gently push back against institutionalized violence, that we join with others, that we get involved in cooperative movements, we buy fair trade products, we try to create an alternative economy. Well, I thought it was a decent sermon. I mean, I wouldn't have put it in my top 10 if somebody had said, what are your top 10 sermons this year? But several of you came up to me after worship, or you wrote me about it, surprise, oh my God, Pastor John, that sermon. So last week, I talked with Lisa about extending some of the ideas of that sermon into this Sunday and just leaving the topic for this Sunday to another day. And so we kicked around some scripture passages, and Lisa said, what about the Canaanite woman? And I kind of dismissed it with, oh, I did a sermon on that a couple of years ago, as if that sermon pretty much in and of itself covered everything that one could possibly say about Jesus and the Canaanite woman, right? So I looked back at the text, and instead of focusing on Jesus, which is usually where our eyes are drawn when we read scripture, right? I looked at this woman. She's nameless, as are so many women in the Bible. She is simply the Canaanite woman. She is Canaanite. I went to seminary. I learned Canaanites are from Canaan, right? These are the people who were in the land before the people of Israel settled there. These are the people conveniently overlooked in the so-called salvation history of Israel. These are the people who were slaughtered in the takeover of that land, who were on the wrong end of the sharp point of the sword. These are the ones whose gods are mocked in the narratives because our God, Yahweh, is so much finer than your God, Baal. These are the folks who are regarded as unclean, outsiders, Gentiles. And they are people who have some long-standing resentments with Israel. It's like an ancient feud. So what in the world is Jesus doing there with Canaanites in enemy territory? Pay attention to this Canaanite woman, and I think the answer to that will surface. She's a woman, so she's on the margins. She's an outsider, unclean, a Gentile. She's even further on the margins. She has a daughter who is demon-possessed, which pushes her way out onto the margins. Yet she calls Jesus Son of David. She gets it, right? The outsider sees God shining through Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples who have been with him every single day, who have been trying to keep Jesus the heck away from the Canaanite woman, they seem pretty clueless most days about who Jesus really is. Side note, could it be that God desires us to be with folks on the margins, not simply as a matter of justice, of bringing them back in, but because people on the margins have something for us? They understand things, they get things that maybe we don't get, that they have wisdom for us. Jesus' interaction with the woman, did you notice that? I'm probably not supposed to say this in church, let alone from the pulpit, but I found it a little bit clueless and embarrassing. Can we say that? Jesus tries twice to explain to the Canaanite woman that his mission is not to the Gentiles, but it's to Israel. And so, implication, he's not really going to help her out with her issues. And if you read some of the commentaries, they try to defend what Jesus says. Well, surely Jesus was talking tongue-in-cheek. This was sort of ironic, or it was, you know, it's a metaphor, or well, actually, you know, just speaking to this Canaanite woman, that in itself was an affirmation of her. And besides all of that, isn't Jesus really trying to test out her faith? Can't you see that? And furthermore, he didn't really call her a dog, which was kind of a favorite insult at that time, but he used the diminutive form, which really means puppy. And so puppies are cute, right? And so I'm thinking maybe some days it's best just not to read the commentaries, just let the commentaries go. So we could go with all of that explanation, or we could reach for the simplest explanation of what happened, which is Jesus was having a really, really bad day, and he needed some help. Even Jesus needed direction from time to time. He was, after all, fully human, right? And this Canaanite woman, she had every right to come back at Jesus with guns blazing, but did you notice she chose a different path? With her artfully humorous, non-violent response, "But Lord, even the little puppies get some milk bones," right? Which is to say, you know the nastiness that happened so long ago between our ancestors that separates us? I'm going to just set it down. You can pick it up if you want, but I'm setting it down. And Jesus, to his credit, didn't pick it up. I really think he was changed by the encounter that day. And when he says, "Great is your faith," he means he's seen something rare and beautiful. A passion for her daughter so great that she reached across those ancient rivalries and those animosities, and she created a bridge for Jesus to cross and meet her as a human being. My guess is that she did it at some risk to herself and to her own reputation. By the way, do you ever wonder where Jesus came up with all this brilliant stuff about the third way? About how do you respond to those old animosities and those rivalries? Who were his teachers? Do you think maybe we're reading about one of them this morning? Over the past couple weeks, so I've been thinking about this third way of Jesus. And how could I live into this way of being in the world? And of course, I'm thinking, Pastor John thoughts, about peace marches and rallies and alternative communities and all of this stuff. But as I read the story about the Canaanite woman, I thought, this third way, this is about relationships, right? This is about the way I relate to the members of my own family and the people that I work with every day and the people in this congregation. And then a light went off. I thought about a woman that I've known for years. I just talked to her on the phone a couple of weeks ago. She's strong, smart, capable, but over the last few years, I haven't exactly wanted to comment on it, but I've noticed some changes in her. I've noticed her resilience and her humor have kind of hardened a bit. She's withdrawn more into herself, not doing as many things. So some background. She's a single mom, has a wonderful child. As a pastor, I, of course, try really hard not to take sides, but in her case, I'm willing to make an exception. You with me? I know her ex. Not a healthy person. Even though he has a good job, he's refused to pay child support. He's been hard to deal with at every turn. He's not been a good father. And it would have been easy for my friend to just turn her child against the dad. Would have been easy. But she never did that. In fact, when I talk to her, she laments that her child has such a difficult relationship with her ex, with the dad. She still wants that relationship to happen. And that's when it hit me. She has been choosing the third way. Not the path of retribution, of returning evil for evil, which would have been way, way easy. Not the path of passivity, of just doing nothing. She has navigated that middle way of compassion. Now, she's not a Mennonite, okay, or a Quaker. In fact, I don't even know if she would identify now as a Christian. But she chose the way of just setting down all that nastiness, all that mess between her and her ex, and not passing it on to her child. Understand, she's stood up to her ex. She's had to. She had to take him to back to court about child payments. But she's never gone down the path of, "He has done all this stuff to me. I am so going to get him." As Michelle Obama often said, when he went low, fill it in for me. She went high. Thank you. Okay, you all know that. I thought about how hard that must be day after day to walk away from revenge and getting even because, oh, it would taste so good. And I thought about what kind of toll does that take on a human being to do that, to live that middle path every day. In my friend, It's visible. It's visceral. I can see it in her life. It's changed her. But it's the only way. It's the only way for all that violence and all that nastiness to end and not to be cycled on to the next generation. And so as I invite you this morning into embracing the third way, I have to tell you that the invitation comes with a big caution label. It's not easy, and it's rarely painless. If you decide that you're not going to stoke the fire of an old feud any longer or support whatever nastiness has been going around the office or in your family or your circle of friends or your church, if you decide to just set it down and take it out of circulation and say, you know what, I am not in this anymore, it will appear to some that you have lost your mind, that you have copped out. And you may lose some friends over it. It may be hard. It may be the hardest work that you ever have to do. But it's the only way that I know to take that violence out of circulation. Now, I don't know if this makes it any easier, but I wonder if these aren't the birth pangs of a new world being born, a topsy-turvy world where what Canaanite women teach messiahs, where pre-K children save the day with underpants, where love trumps hate, where there is grace enough and there is room enough at the table for everyone. May it be so, my friends. May it ever be so. In the name of the one who gave his life to take that violence permanently out of circulation. Amen.